Good morning, church. My name is Tabitha Shever, and I and my family have been coming to Genesis for approximately 11 years. And one of the things I learned when we first joined was that being based in the Bible and doing everything that we do based on Scripture is incredibly important. So now is the time when you should open up your app. If you do not have a Bible with you or do not have a Bible app, there are Bibles at the end of your rows. And the scripture I'm going to be reading today is on page 457, if you choose to use those Bibles that are in the end of your rows. And I just want to give you guys a minute to find that, because I remember when I first came, and they said, open the Bible, and I saw those amazing people who could just flip open and know exactly where to go. And I was not one of them, and I was petrified, and so I always felt behind. And so we want to just make sure that you guys are getting in the Word, that you're actually reading along with the Scripture, because you're experiencing it with me as I'm reading it. So give me a thumbs up. Everybody got it? Awesome. All right, here we go. We are reading Esther 9, 1 through 19. Again, Esther 9, 1 through 19. I don't know how you guys got there without me telling you what we were reading on the board. Yeah, good job, guys. Okay, here we go. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities through all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parthadasha, and Dalphon, and Asthatha, and Paratha, and Adaliah, and Aridatha, and Parshmitha, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, oh, if it pleases the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another.
Amen. That is God's word, right? Great story. This is our last week in Esther. For those of you who've been hanging out with us, we hope you've enjoyed it. We hope that you've wrestled with this idea of God's providence, and it's blessed you and challenged you and made you think about what your faith in the Lord looks like. But this is our last week. Next week, we're starting a new series I'm kind of excited about. It's going to be, have you ever seen these bad lip reading videos? All right, you know, they've got some good ones with like movies. There's one out there with Darth Vader and all his lines, they actually put, I think, all the lines of Darth Vader into the other movies that the actor played. James Earl Jones played, like other lines from other movies in these moments where Darth Vader is speaking. And there's some good NFL ones where they show, you know, the players on the side. And what they do is they, you know, put words in their mouth. So you see their lips moving, they put other words that are kind of funny and all that kind of stuff. Well, here's our problem is that sometimes we do that with God. We begin to believe that certain things and ideas and concepts are in the Bible when they really aren't. For example, God helps those who help themselves, right? A large percentage of people in our culture believe that is in the Bible. And so what we're doing is we're putting words into the lips of God. So over to next Sunday and then through the month of November, we're going to look at some of these phrases and ideas that a lot of people believe are in the Bible. They're really not. And try to reshape what we see about these phrases, maybe to find a biblical response that gives us a better framework to build our faith on and that sort of thing. So that starts next week, but we finish Esther this week, and I'm going to finish Esther. I want to talk to you about Stranger Things. Any fans of Stranger Things in the audience here? All right, so if you don't understand Stranger Things or haven't seen this, Stranger Things is a Netflix series. It's got three. They're about to dump the fourth season in the near future. And it takes place in 1980s Hawkins, Indiana. And it's a story basically revolving around this group of teenagers that live in the town at that point in time. But what happens is that there is a wormhole between the space-time continuum, right? I feel like I'm back in Back to the Future there, right? And there is this upside-down world. They can't see it. They don't know it's there, but it exists in time and space. But it's everything that is going on in their world in Hawkins, Indiana, is being mimicked in the upside-down world. And nobody knows it's there until one of the teenagers gets sucked into it. And then they realize that there is this massive burst of energy that's created a problem. There's this girl who shows up that is part of the story. There's no spoilers here, but there's this girl who shows up who actually came from that side of reality for a period of time. And now you have this whole story where two different kingdoms, two different realities are existing at the same time, but there's been a tear between the two realities, the two kingdoms. You have the upside down and then real Hawkins and the interaction, but there are moments where the upside down world is actually more real than the real world around it. So that's the basic premise of Stranger Things. It's a fun show, great show. Well, maybe not fun. It's pretty intense and scary at times. Probably shouldn't be watching it with your little ones, but it's entertaining and it's interesting. But I'm bringing this up this morning for those of you who know this, and giving those of you who don't enough information to make this statement. That as the Bible presents reality, as the Bible helps us see how the world really exists, and for those of us who are followers of Jesus, what we've been called to, there is this kingdom of this world, this place that is here, that has, it feels real, it feels weighty. Our existence in this world seems at times overwhelming and intense. But the Bible helps us understand that there is another kingdom, an unseen kingdom, that is equally as real, actually more real, and that God's kingdom exists all around us and through us and in us and in places that we can't even see it, but that kingdom exists. Augustine was a 4th century Christian theologian, probably the most important theologian who has lived since the Apostle Paul. And he wrote a book called The City of God, and the premise, he actually wrote this book at a time where Rome, the great empire that existed for all of Christianity at that time, okay, Rome was about to fall. And the big question for Christians at that moment was, how can our faith endure if the Roman Empire doesn't? How can we keep being Christian? Like, does Christianity, is it going to end with the fall of the Roman Empire? Or do we need to try to fight all that we can to keep Rome strong so that Christianity can flourish? It is actually a question that is going around in a lot of ways in our culture right now. And Augustine's answer in this book is to remind us that when we are followers of Jesus, those of you who have trusted in Jesus, that what you did is you found in Christ a benevolent, good, gracious king who called you to himself, and he has redeemed you and rescued you and saved you, right? And when he saved you, he placed you in his kingdom. You were placed and became an agent, an ambassador, an exile that represents the upside down. And what Augustine says is that there is the city of man, which is represented by Rome in his book, and there's the city of God that is represented by Jerusalem, the city where, you know, the godly kings of the Davidic line and the temple of Israel sat at one point in time. And Jerusalem at this point in time had been ransacked, and it had been overrun. Jews no longer lived there. But the image from the Bible, the Rome and Jerusalem becomes this dominant theme, and this is what he says. He says, if you are a follower of Jesus, what you are is at the same time, you are a citizen of Rome and a citizen of Jerusalem, but your loyalty lies in the kingdom that is represented by the kingdom of God, the city of God. And there's kind of two dangers that we end up with. One is that we begin to live in Rome, we begin to live in our current kingdom and begin to treat this kingdom like it is the most important thing. And we fight for this kingdom and we stand for this kingdom and we give ourselves to this kingdom. And Augustine says that is a false understanding of our purpose in the world, that we are actually citizens of the upside down, this invisible kingdom that cannot be seen in the world by normal people in most times. Yet, the other danger is to pull away, seclude ourselves, to withdraw, and to create a posture of war against the culture. And when we do that, we actually see the culture as the enemy. And the way that God works is to make that invisible kingdom, that upside down, the way the wormhole opens up, the way the energy, the burst of energy that pulls the kingdom of God into the kingdom of this world, first of all, was when Christ came and became one of us, right? But it also happens here in our moment where we as the people of God, those who have trusted in Jesus and know him, now understand that I am a kingdom of a citizen of two cities, but I know where my allegiance lies. And through our lives, our character, our values, our attitudes, our posture towards the world, our love of neighbor, our caring for justice, we become agents whereby God, who is the king of the invisible kingdom, makes the upside down invisible kingdom visible and present in our cities, in our time, and in our space. That's what you are. Like, that's a big premise, right? You get this, that what God is saying, what Augustine is saying, and it's based on places like Esther, is that the way God makes his invisible kingdom visible is by raising up his people for that moment. And if you've been with us, you got to realize that that's what Esther has been all about. It is God who saves his people, right? The whole story is a wicked plot by a guy named Haman who wants to off all the Jews. When he gives this edict, people all over the empire. And as we read this, we'll get to this in just a moment. The number of people who die in this passage is kind of difficult, but we got to wrestle with that in just a minute. But you got to realize this is an area that is roughly equal to the United States in terms of square miles. It's a huge area. And in that area, when the initial edict went out that said, we're going to do an extermination of all the Jews, genocide of all the Jewish people, and when you kill them, you can take their stuff, that enemies of God's people all over that empire had been whetting their appetite and ready for this day that is mentioned in our text, the month of Adar, the 13th day, which is when all this is supposed to be carried out because of the rolling of dice that Haman did. In other words, Haman rolled dice, said, we're going to kill all the Jews, let's pick a day. And they basically played a giant dice game. They cast lots to choose the day. And the day that's mentioned in our text today is that day. And so enemies all over the empire are waiting. They're doing this. And what we see is God acting. But how does he act? He does not rain fire and brimstone on all the enemies of God's people. He does not influence the king by showing up in a dream. He influences the king and changes the story by raising up two of his people. Two Jewish people who are citizens of Persia. And the constant, like as you read all through the text, including our verse this morning, their posture towards King Ahasuerus is always that of being a citizen of Persia who honors their king, right? Yet, they know that they most represent and their allegiance is to the people of God. And they become the mediator, the go-between who represents God and God's people to the kingdom. And what we need to do is we need to see that this is how God works in us. This is what Augustine is trying to tell us about the city of God and the city of man, that we are people who live, like followers of Jesus should be people who live with citizenship in two cities. It means that Jesus said that we should love our neighbor, and that is the posture towards the people around us. It means like Jeremiah said to the people who were in exile in Babylon, that you should pray for the welfare of the city and live for its prosperity, because its prosperity is your prosperity. We live in this time of massive division in our culture. It is seeping into the church and horrifyingly scary ways to me. I'm telling you that I'm up at night going, where is this going and what is God doing? Can we not find unity in the gospel when the culture is so divided? And I don't know if it's going to happen. By God, I hope it happens here. Because what we are proving by being just as divided as the culture is that we are more interested in the city of man than we are the kingdom of God. And so here we are in this moment. Esther is a story of how God acts, making his invisible kingdom visible through these people who go, and he rescues his people through their story. But this is how he always works. He makes his invisible kingdom visible through the people of God who live as citizens in both kingdoms but know where their allegiance lies. And so we have this beautiful story of this great reversal. In fact, look at the line here. Verse 1 again. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on that very day. Now, I've already laid the groundwork for you that the reason this is here in the text is it is telling you that's the day that Haman's edict went out. Now, Haman is dead by now. The great reversal happened as the chain of random events led to him getting sideways with the king. He was the king's right-hand man, and now he is no longer that. The king got so angry thinking he was making an advance towards this queen that he offs Haman. Esther and Mordecai are not involved in the death of Haman, but that death creates a situation where God's people can be saved. And now an edict has gone out from the king that says that previous edict, the Jews can now defend themselves. And now the day has come, and it says this, on that very day, when the enemies of the Jews hope to gain their power over them, here's the phrase, the reverse occurred. You see that? Do you see the reverse occurred? Do you believe this morning that God is a God of great reversals? Do you believe that God is a God who takes our worst situation and turns them for his glory and our good? The Jews have a phrase that comes from this text. It's the title of my sermon. The title of my sermon this morning is Providence in V'nahafok Yehu. I can't even say it. I've been practicing it all week, and I messed it up today. V'nahafok Yehu. Can you say that? V'nahafok Yehu. Say it again. Providence and V'nahafok Yehu. You could actually go on the internet. If you put this phrase in, just pull it from, copy and paste it out of my notes this morning and go, just enter that in your Google. You will find all kinds of references to this. You can even find the Brooklyn Jewish Boys Choir singing a song based on this phrase. The phrase comes from this phrase in the text, the reverse occurred. It literally means God turned it upside down. That when the enemies of God's people were prepared to mess with them, when the enemies of God's people were prepared to act, when the enemies of God's people were prepared to gain mastery over them, to overpower them, to take their lives, that God had so orchestrated the events and made his kingdom visible by preserving his people, and the reverse occurred. that the Hebrew people, the Jewish people all over the empire, gained mastery over their enemies. And what we have is a very bizarre story here, but a story of God protecting his people and defeating their enemies in one day that ends up for a little bit being 2 days. And so what happens is the story goes on is that the edict, the second edict went forth, that we're told all the satraps and the governors and the rulers of the people all over this empire now side with the Jews instead of fighting against them, which was originally what was going to happen. That there are enemies who take the first edict and say they don't care what the king said a second time. They were given permission off the Jews, and everywhere they show up to fight, that the Jews along with the Persians alongside them defend themselves. And it ends up being a very bad day for the enemies of the Jewish people. And God rescues and saves his people. He puts them in a place of power in this massive empire. And he reveals his power and glory in this. And so, yes, we do have this moment where it's a little weird. And one of the hardest things sometimes as we are trying to talk about our faith in this world is making sense of passages like this where a lot of people die. So just for a second, before I get into kind of some of the main things I want to say, I want to pause and just deal with this in the text. Because if I gloss over it, I'm not being fair to the text or honest with you. And so when we see that, we have 500 people in Susa, the capital city, who die on the first day, 300 the next day, when we end up with the 10 sons of Haman who die, and then the next day they are placed on the gallows. What actually happens is Esther has dead bodies publicly displayed. And then we find that all over the empire, 75,000 people lose their lives. And on one level, we should grieve with that, but on another level, we see that the reverse happens, that these are all people that were coming after the Jewish people. And how do we deal with this, and how do we actually apply it? So let me just give you some thoughts about this as we wade through this. The first thing is that the text is very clear that the Jews in this story are actually fighting in defense. They're not initiating the conflict. They are dealing with people who take the first edict and come after them. Both in the capital city and around the empire, there are two different edicts the king has put out. One says kill all the Jews, and the second one, because the laws of the Medes and the Persians, they cannot undo a law they signed. The second one doesn't say don't kill all the Jews. The second one gives the Jews and those around them permission to defend themselves and then attack anybody who attacks them. And that's what happened in this text, is that the story is that all of these people who die, they initiate a conflict based on the first edict, and now the Jews along with the governmental leaders of Persia defend the Jews, and it goes badly for those, and God has fought for his people here. The second thing is that as you read the story that Esther, so here's what happens. The first day we have all this fighting, and then the king brings Esther in and says, I'll do anything for you, baby. You're hot, you're good looking, and I like the way this is going. What do you want? And her response is, here's what I want you to do. Originally, you gave us one day to get our enemies. Give us a second day around here so we can get them again. And oh, by the way, hang these 10 bodies on these gallows. Now, we've mentioned this. This is not like the Old West with a platform and a hanging noose, right? More than likely, this is a giant pole where they impaled people. It may have been crosses. The Persians originally impaled people on poles. They moved to using crosses to prolong people's death. We're not sure here, but this isn't like the Wild West with a noose and a rope. But either way, what they're doing is Esther is literally saying, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take those bodies and put them on public display so that nobody messes with us anymore. Now, here's what happens. You need to hear this. There are places in the Bible where storytellers are telling story. And this is one of them. And they are not giving commentary. So you grab commentaries on this. And about half the commentaries say, this is the way God saved his people. This was Esther doing something that was righteous. This was something that Esther was doing something good. The other half of the commentaries will literally look at you and go, Esther went too far. She's a flawed person who probably acted more out of revenge than she did. And the Bible, the story here doesn't tell us, just because the Bible reports it in story does not always mean that God supports it. And so it may be that we should read, possible that we should read this story and have that tension inside of us to go, was this the right thing? And go, I don't know, I'm uncomfortable with it. And that's where we're supposed to land when we read the story. That we know that God defended his people, that the loss of life, while tragic, is something that happened as a response to their evil hearts still coming at God's people. And that the point here is that God has made promises to this nation, and he will keep those promises. And those promises include to bless those who come from the descendants of Abraham and to prove his power through this nation state that is Israel. And the Jewish people in the Old Testament are the visible picture of God's kingdom on earth. And since they are a nation state, since they are this people of God that are defined both by a national, a ethnic, and a religious identity, okay? So don't miss that. National, ethnic, and religious identity in the Old Testament, they have boundaries, they have kings, they have and they have politics, and God reveals himself by protecting them from their enemies all through the Old Testament. He is demonstrating his power and might to them as he defends them as a nation, as an ethnic entity, and as the religious people of God. And that's what he does here. And a big reason he is doing that is because part of the promises are the sending of Jesus from this family. If Haman or the enemies of the Jews have their days, and God, the plan goes the other way, what we end up with is the line that God has promised to send us our Savior through no longer exists. And that's not going to happen because God is going to keep his promises. But we have to be careful how we read this, because God does keep his promises. But when we come to the New Testament and God's saving and redeeming work, what we're told is that we are no longer a national entity. So we're no longer building armies and fighting wars with the people of God. And we're no longer an ethnic entity, because God is going to save people from every tribe and every nation and every kingdom. And that in the end, what we are is a religious entity. Our kingdom is no longer tied to any kingdom in this world. We are a different people. And so we can never go to the Old Testament and say, you know what? They took up arms in the name of Jesus. And the greatest failures in church history is when they went to the Old Testament and tried to say, they did it there, we should do it here. When our Savior himself made it very clear that the way he's going to demonstrate his kingdom through the church looks vastly different from this, okay? And here's what I mean. Just here's two verses. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. The author of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, says this: we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, I want you to think about what Paul has said here. I want you right now in your mind, think about who your enemy is. Who is your enemy? If you were thinking politics, if you're thinking ideas, the Bible, Paul is saying that is not your enemy. Those people, the people who listen to Fox or CNN, they are no longer your enemy. The enemies of God people are spiritual forces. The people that you are calling your enemy are your mission field. Jesus said, go and take the gospel to all people. You say, but I don't like those people. I don't agree with those people. You are not, like, if you're a follower of Jesus, hear me, you are now a representative of Christ's kingdom. And I am telling you that Jesus loves those people that you right now despise. I heard one. This, like, and if you're like, I don't like this message, you are walking, like, what you're, this is, when you say, I don't like this message, I don't like those people, I can't do that, what you are confessing is the kingdom of this world is way more important than the kingdom of my Christ. The unity in the church is essential. We can disagree about which cable news network to watch and which person we would have voted for and still love each other in the name of Jesus, because he is our king. Biden and Trump are not. Right? And this is what the kingdom of God looks like. And the New Testament says this. And so here we go. Matthew 5. These are Jesus' words. Listen to him say how we should interpret Persia and Esther. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In other words, you've heard it say, go get revenge. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Jesus' posture, Jesus' kingdom, looks at us and says, when you're attacked, don't defend yourself. Submit to weakness. Now, this doesn't mean we become pacifists. I'll get to this in just a minute. But it does mean that our posture towards a world who hates the gospel is to take that hatred and absorb it rather than fighting back against that. Now, he is not speaking here of if somebody robs your house in the middle of the night. That's not the issue. He is speaking to his people about their posture as kingdom people when they're attacked because of the upside-down kingdom. In fact, if you want to see what the upside-down kingdom really looks like, read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is what it looks like when it shows up in us. And he says, when that happens, the posture now, we no longer are a national entity, we're no longer an ethnic identity, we have this new religious identity in Christ, his kingdom is what shows in us, right? And we display that not through fighting, but through humility and service. In fact, Tim Keller's looked at the idea of kingdom, and I love the way he talks about this. He talks about the kingdom of God, and he says we live in the kingdom of this world, and we are making the kingdom of God visible. And he talks about this upside down, inside out, forward back kingdom of God that always is different than the way the kingdom of the world operates. And that we are making the kingdom of God visible when we reflect these values. So when he says it's an upside down kingdom, the kingdom of man, the kingdoms of this world, the city of man conquers with power, with wealth, with influence, with being the strongest voice and the strongest person out here. But we have, our king came in weakness. Our king came in humility. Our king came and served. In fact, he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. Our king sacrificed himself. And the upside-down kingdom shows up when our posture towards each other and towards the world looks like Jesus. So that we come not trying to gain power, we come giving our power away. We come not trying to be the most influential. We come in a posture that says, man, we're going to be humble, and we're going to be meek, and we're going to be servant-minded. We're going to love the city. We're going to give ourselves away, right? That's an upside down kingdom. He talks about the inside out kingdom, that the kingdoms of this world try to influence with the bully pulpit, with loud voices, with trying to force you to become everything they want you to become. It is an outside in effort. But this is what we know. Christ's kingdom comes when we just faithfully tell people about Jesus. We preach the gospel. And that true change, we know that true change happens from the inside out, as people hear the gospel, they trust in Jesus, and God does a life change from the inside out, right? It's an inside out kingdom. And it's an up forward back kingdom that the kingdoms of this world are always starting with this moment and trying to gain influence and make a story that goes forward. But God's kingdom starts with the end. That Christ will rule and reign forever and ever. He will make all things right. He will defeat all of his enemies at the end. But he is a king who is full of grace and full of truth and full of beauty and hope. And that his kingdom is now working backwards into this world through you and me as our lives are changed and we live here, like in Eureka, for that kingdom. That what we are is we become an exiled pocket of heaven here now, right? And therefore, we live in this city and in this culture. We are citizens on one level, but what Esther and Mordecai do is they then become representatives of God and his kingdom in their moment. And the call for us is to do the same. And so what I want to do is understanding how this whole story is shaped. If you've been with us the whole time, God's providence is the main theme, that he is not named in the story. Never does God's name show up in the story, but as God is present in his activity, but absent in his identity, his name in the story. And what we've learned is the whole story is that God was silently and secretly in the shadows, making his invisible kingdom visible by saving his people, right? I want to talk to you and just give you some principles, both from this text and really just from all of God's word, to say, how do we live that way? Because I think I truly believe that Esther has this phrase, for such a time as this. We're either going to be absorbed into the values of the kingdom of this world, and we're going to live that way, and we're just going to be Christianity that looks just like the culture, or we're going to make the kingdom of God visible by being other. Those are our options. We do have to wrestle with which king are we truly have our allegiance with. And if we want to have allegiance to Christ, then I just want to share with all of you some things I think we need to consider, okay? Quickly. And the first one is this, that you need to pursue your place in the story. Pursue your place in the story. The tension we have in the whole Bible is this, that the Bible, from the very first chapter, tells us that God is going to tell his story. That he creates heaven and earth, he creates all that exists, and that at the core of the Bible's telling us is that the scriptures and all of history are actually the canvas where God is making his beauty and glory known. But what Adam and Eve do, the first two people who represent us, and what we do by extension is we look at God and go, I don't want to be part of your story. Here's what I want to do. I want to tell my own story. I want to be the star of my show. I want to have a little one-man show, and I want everybody else to be the audience of my show as I live my life for me, and I put my glory, my goodness, I want people to know how awesome I am. What we've become is a whole bunch of people who want everybody else to be the spectator of my show, but we don't ever have anybody in the crowd because every other person is now putting on their own performance, right? We're a world of 7 billion individual performers who want to tell their own story. And the Bible's story is saying this to us, that story is small, meaningless, and will never give you purpose and hope in life. But there is a God who is telling his story. He is inviting you to join him in his story. That if you understand that my life is not about making much of me, my life is about my actions, my attitudes, my values of making Christ glorified and known. That through that, what God will do is he will tell his story through your life. He will make the upside down invisible kingdom visible in your neighborhood, on your block, in your city, and that our posture should be constantly, Jesus, we trust you, we know you, we want you to make your name great through us in Eureka. Right? Choose, like, make this constant battle if you're a follower of Jesus to feel the pull to tell your own story and keep trusting in the God of providence who, even in the shadows when I don't see him, is orchestrating the story to display his goodness and for our good. That's what Esther's been about, right? When Heidi and I were early, young in ministry, poor, like I was working at Grandpa Pigeon's making minimum wage. And back then it was $3.85 an hour, which both dates me and tells you how pathetic it was. And Heidi's going to school working for JCPenney. And I was doing a part-time youth ministry, and they weren't paying me hardly anything. We lived in a little bitty apartment, scraping, trying to make ends meet. We just, you know, keeping it simple, having expenses we couldn't pay, but God was always faithful. And I was, like I said, working for Grandpa's. We were moving towards the summer where we were going to take a group of teenagers to a youth camp, and we were going to get to share Christ with them and see them get discipled. And that church had never taken more than 5 kids to any camp ever, and we had like 25 kids going with us, a huge group of kids going to this camp down at Lake of the Ozarks. I was so excited about that. But in the meantime, we got a phone call from this church through a relationship that I had to this church called Baldwin Baptist Church. And those of you know, that's the church that planted Genesis. But this was earlier. And they came to me, and they sat down with Heidi and I. They interviewed us. And they told us that they would like to have us come on, like, in an interim basis for a few months to be their, like, youth minister. And then, hopefully, by the end of summer, they would turn it into a full-time job doing what I wanted to do. And we went to this interview. We were excited. But they said, here's the one thing we that is non-negotiable. We want you to go to camp with our kids. And now I had this incredible tension. We started praying about it. And then I went to Grandpa Pigeon's, and they told me I couldn't have the week off. And it was terrifying. Like, the little job I had is telling me if I go work, but if I leave that church, I can go to Baldwin, take their kids, I can be full-time. But I just had this sense of the Lord very clearly saying, I have this for you. You have a chance to impact these kids' lives. Whose kingdom are you going to build here? And Heidi and I felt the voice of the Lord very clearly, which meant that I was going to keep my piddly nothing youth ministry job, quit my one and only job at Grandpa Pigeons, and take a group of teenagers to Windermere while I watched this other church show up that I could have brought. It was hard. It was painful. God, where are you? What are you doing? Well, the chain of events that I'll give you the short, easy version is that a few months later, the Lord did free us up to leave that church, and we went to another church. We spent 2.5 years at that church, and that period was equally as awful. Some of you have heard that story. It was a very hard season in our life. But at the end of that season, guess who called me? Baldwin Baptist Church called me back and said, the guy we hired instead of you last time didn't quite work out like we thought he would. Would you be interested again? And through a long chain of events, we ended up at that church. We stayed at that church for 14 or 12 years. That church actually sent us out to plant Genesis. And I can tell you to this day, had we gone to camp and had we given up what we felt God was telling us, even though this was so much easier and more beautiful, had we pursued the path to go to Baldwin, I would not be here in front of you today and Genesis would not exist. God shaped both Heidi and I and our lives, but the story through that moment. He's telling his story. I may not understand it, but I can trust him in it, right? Amen? All right, second thing quickly. Trust God with your today. Just trust God with your today. You may be waking up going, I don't like my job. I don't like my situation. My kids are driving me crazy. And you may want a new job, a new wife, a new kid, new set of kids, and maybe not even in that order. You may be wrestling with tension and all this sort of stuff. And what we do is we start believing, if only I had this, my life would be okay. If only I could get to this point. If only I could get this much saved in my bank account. If only I could get this job. And there are times with job, not with wife and kids. You're stuck with those for the glory of God. Love them well, right? But there are times in your situation in life where there is freedom to pursue something different. But on this day, tomorrow morning, God, if we believe in providence, right, God has you right where he wants you for tomorrow. And you are to go to that place, that neighborhood, that home, that situation, that family, those children, that school. And you, God has given you the opportunity to live in that space, but for his kingdom, to make his kingdom visible through your life. And so it may not be what you want right now, but trust him. Just say, God, I know. Like your prayer ought to be, I'm having a hard time. Life is hard. It's not working. But I trust you, and I know you are ordering the events of my life, and I'm going to trust you with the day. I may come home tonight and cry and hurt, but it's okay because I know you hold my future, and you are taking care of my present. I trust you. This is the story of Esther. This is providence. I drive it down each day that salvation is not some future version of myself. Salvation is Christ with me today. Right? It just hold on to that every single day because the story of Esther has reminded us that God is in the shadows working everything out for you. Third thing I'll tell you is not only trust and obey God for today, but wrestle. Wrestle deeply with the posture. We need to see the posture of those who trust in providence is humble prayerfulness and repentance. We see this in the story, where Esther and Mordecai actually turn to God early in the story when they find out what's going on. Esther tells everybody to fast for 3 days. And we see this all throughout the scripture, that if we truly understand the kingdom, that all of life is repentance, is what Luther said, that we know that we are broken people in need of a Savior. What would have happened in this story? Here's the Esther story. What would have happened if Mordecai and Esther hear about this plot and they go, let's galvanize our people and fight. We can defend ourselves. The story would have gone a lot different than had they fasted and sought God and in humility approached the king. And how often in our lives is our first thing to defend, to fight, to act, and we never pray? Or our prayer is, Lord, here's my plan, bless it quickly, gotta go, Got a plan today. You bless it. Rather than our whole life, our posture being, Lord, we need you, and just humbly falling on our knees consistently before you. We have to be people that our first response is humility and prayer. Our posture is repentance. That we're not looking at the world going, we're better than you. The only difference between me and somebody who doesn't know Jesus is the fact that by the grace of God, God has opened my eyes to my need for a Savior. And that we are just constantly turning from self and trusting in Jesus. That we need to be people who are living out repentance. Number four, we need people upstream. We need people upstream. Now, catch this. Teenagers, moms, and dads, listen really carefully to me. Andy Couch wrote a book about called Culture Making, and here's what he says about the church. He says, what's going on in Christianity is we are like a group of people who are standing beside a river that is going by us, the river of culture, and we're standing on the shore of the river yelling at that river that is going in the wrong direction, and we're mad at the river because it's flowing the way it's going. But you cannot change the course of a river by yelling at the river as it goes by. The only way you can change a river is getting upstream and being in a place where you can change the way that river flows. This is what Esther and Mordecai are. They are people that God placed upstream. He placed them in these places of prominence, of power, of leadership. They were in front of the king. They had this position. They had the ear of the king, and God used this to make his invisible kingdom know in the kingdom of Persia through these people who got upstream. Now, they didn't do anything like that. It just happened. But what we need to do is we need to, first of all, realize that your position, teachers, you are upstream. You are loving children, represent Christ well. Business people, when we have a level of wealth, that's not random, that's God's purpose in your life. Use it to create change. And we need people to feel this sense of calling, like William Wilberforce, who ends up in Parliament, and for the glory of God, his commitment to Christ spends 20 years of his life trying to get one piece of legislation passed in England, but that piece of legislation was the end of slavery. He was influenced by his pastor, John Newton, who was once a slave trader who wrote the song Amazing Grace. And his pastor, John Newton, just kept telling him, keep the fight, keep the fight. And the slave trade was changed in England because one believer got upstream. I'm so thankful. Like, we have a man in our church, Kirk Matthews, who served as our representative here. And I don't have to agree with everything our politicians, Christian politicians, are doing, but I will tell you that I love it when they are there because we need people who will feel the call to get upstream. Parents, raise your kids and help them dream that as a possibility. That maybe what God wants to do with their life is put them in places of massive influence. And oh, by the way, every one of those people needs pastors who will see their role is to be upstream with the people who are upstream. We need John Newtons who will look at the William Wilberforces and lovingly say, this is what it looks like to live for Christ in your world. And so this is just part of this story. And we need people upstream. We need governmental leaders. We need philosophers. We need journalists. We need teachers. We need college professors. We need people who have influence in all these places who will do that knowing that their allegiance is to Christ first and foremost. Parents, think about challenging your kids to dream that way. And fifth and last thing I'll close with is we need to tell and celebrate stories of God's unseen hand. The story here ends where we started. We started by telling you what Purim was. If you've been with us the whole time, this is the celebration of the book of Esther that is still celebrated to this day by the Jewish people. What do they have here? They have a way annually to pause and say, look what our God did. Our God is faithful. Our God is sovereign. Our God is full of providence. They are telling their providence stories by having an annual celebration. These moments matter. I will tell you that I'm a strong believer in the holidays that tell the story. I believe at Thanksgiving we need to pause and not just eat turkey. We need to tell our kids to be thankful, and not just because, you know, we have good food around the table. We need to pause and think about this. Christmas and Advent season are so important in our story because we need to pause and actually think through the implication that God became one of us Easter and Good Friday are a reminder of the sacrifice that was made. These celebrations, these holidays that end up on our calendar were given, just like the ones in the Old Testament, by God so that they would pause and remember the story of God's redemptive faithfulness, his providence, right? But it's not just holidays like Purim. We all have life stories. If you've been following Jesus and you don't have at least one moment where you didn't have enough in your bank account and God came through, you're just not trusting and trying, I'm telling you. What are your stories? Are you passing them on to your children? Are you celebrating the moments where God has demonstrated his providential care in your life? Write them down. Pass them on. I love the fact that this is part of my heritage. I want to be part of heritage I pass down, that we are telling and celebrating these stories, reminding our children and our families that we can trust the Lord because we have evidence. And if you don't have any, start talking to the people around you. There are people in this room who have unbelievable stories of God's providence, of God healing from cancer, of God providing in brutal situation where they didn't see it through, of being in a job situation that felt like it was awful, and then all of a sudden God using that for his glory. There are stories all through this room, providence stories. Tell your stories. Community group this week, make that a huge part of your time, okay? Community group leaders, just hear me. A huge part of your time is give the people in your group the chance to tell their providence stories, okay? And then we as a church, every Sunday we gather, guess what we're doing? We're telling the greatest providence story. What's the greatest providence story? Jesus and the cross, right? On Friday, he was dead. It just so happened that the enemies of God, the forces of darkness, thought they had won, that they meant this for his harm. But oh, Sunday came. And if you haven't figured out, every week in here, we dedicate ourselves not to giving you self-help and principles for life. We dedicate because what we need all week long, we keep wanting to get back into our own story. And every week you come to Genesis, this is what's going to happen. We're going to tell you the story again. The only story that brings the kingdom, that demonstrates the glory of the upside down kingdom, Christ came in weakness, that reveals the power of the inside out kingdom. The only way you can truly have life change is in the gospel, having your heart radically transformed by Christ. The forward back, that the final day is coming, but it's working backwards in us as we demonstrate his beauty and his character in our lives. And what will happen when we pursue these things is that the Esther story keeps getting retold. Different ways. But God, who loves this world, makes his invisible upside-down kingdom visible because we are an outpost of exiles who live in this city and are citizens of this city, but our allegiance is to that king. Amen? So if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, there's the challenge. If you're here today and you've never actually met and trusted in Christ, we invite you today to see Christ, a good, benevolent king, and to run to him, okay? And at the end of our service, we'll have people over here in the corner by that door who will be here to pray with you and talk to you. If you have questions about anything that we said today, the bands are going to come up, and we're going to sing to Jesus and celebrate him some more because he is worthy of our praise, and he is a true king who is a benevolent, gracious king. And we're going to be reminded in our song of the gospel story of being reminded that God is good to us, and we're going to find our hope there. And we just invite you to sing and celebrate with him and to reach out to him this morning. We're going to have a time where we collect our offering. If you're a guest with us, that is not for you. It is a chance for our people as part of worship to give back because they've been so deeply blessed by Christ. It's a reminder that my stuff is not my own. I am a citizen of a different kingdom, and I'm generous because of that, right? And we're going to sing and celebrate to Christ. If you have needs, we would love to have a conversation with you and pray with you. But I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand together, and we're going to worship Jesus together. Lord, we praise you and honor you. Help us today with your grace. Help us know how good you are to us. And Lord, help us represent and celebrate your good kingdom. In your name I pray. Amen.